your sight, so that you are justified in your sentence and blameless when you pass judgment. Indeed, I was born guilty, a sinner when my mother conceived me. You desire truth in the inward being, therefore teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain in me a willing spirit. Our next scripture comes from the book of John. John 12, 20 through 33. Hear the word of the Lord. Now among those who went up to worship at the festival were some Greeks. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life must lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will be my servant also. Whoever serves me, the Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it is for this reason that I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd standing there heard it and said that it was thunder. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to indicate the type of death he was to die. This is the good news. Let us pray. Gracious God, we have heard your word, and we ask that it would guide us and lead us, that it would be a light for us for all the days to come. Gracious God, lead us forward to serve you. In your name we pray. Amen. In the midst of Jesus' final Passover celebration, we come to this passage. Jesus has come riding on a donkey, acclaimed and celebrated by the masses. Now, next week, we'll deal with the shouts of Hosanna, the cries of "Save us, save us," the waving of palm branches, and the laying of cloaks. Next week, we'll look at the triumphal entry, the victory parade, so to speak, of Jesus. Today, we're looking at the aftermath, the immediate aftermath of the parade. Now, the Pharisees are not happy. They're actually steaming mad, because in this moment, there's nothing that they can do. They have to sit and watch as Jesus is acclaimed by all who come. But they plot and prepare. Now, during this festival, it's natural to think that a group of Greeks would be present. After all, Jerusalem is a fairly large city and a trade center. And so you would actually think that Greeks would be there, And then it's the Passover. So if you lived within 15 miles of Jerusalem, you didn't have much of a choice. You had to go to the temple. Now, we don't know much about the motivation of these Greeks. We don't know why they pick out Philip. Maybe it's because it's his name. Maybe they look and say, oh, Philip, that sounds like a Greek name. Maybe we'll talk to you. Maybe they know that he's from Bethsaida. And so they assume that he speaks Greek. Why Philip and not the other 11? Why not go to Judas or Peter? Why go see Jesus? Are they new believers? People who have heard Jesus' teachings, who want to ask very deep and theological questions of him? Are they simply sightseers who have seen another sight? They're there for trade and business, and oh, lo and behold, this Jesus guy had this great triumphal parade, and well, why don't we go see him, and then we can tell our families when we get back to Greece and say, I saw this Jesus guy. Yes, the guy that the Romans later killed, but yeah, I saw him. If we got the chance to see a famous person, wouldn't we at least maybe try and go say, hi, how are you? Shake their hand, you know. If you see a famous baseball player, football player, whatever, Olympian, wouldn't you maybe want to try and shake their hand? Say hi, get an autograph? Or are they genuine, inquiring believers? People who have heard rumors and rumblings about Jesus, about the people he's healed. Well, unfortunately, the more questions we can create, the fewer answers we're going to have. Because Jesus doesn't deal with this group of seekers. He talks to the disciples and the crowd in general. Jesus really doesn't get going until verse 23. And so if you found out that Philip's sister-in-law was married to a guy from Athens, and so they came up to him, does that change what Jesus had to say? No. Does it actually change things to find out that they have come for Jesus' autograph and they're going to go home later that day? Doesn't change a thing. Because what matters in this passage is not the folks who come to Jesus. It's what Jesus has to say. It's what Jesus says. It's like when you think about certain great moments in Scripture, does the trappings, the extracurricular pieces matter much? You know, think about it. When Jesus goes to be baptized in the Jordan, does it matter what Jesus is wearing? Does it? I mean, Jesus could have been wearing a Hawaiian shirt and khakis and a pair of flip-flops. Great. It doesn't change what happens. If John the Baptist just got his hair buzzed and his beard trimmed, does it change Jesus' baptism at all? Rabbit trails are great. I'm a history guy myself, and when I'm reading a biography, I'll hit a certain point and then I'll get out my phone, look up on Wikipedia, and kind of, oh, okay, so that person did that. Oh. Rabbit trails are great, but they're not illuminating. A rabbit trail of wondering about this group of people doesn't illuminate what Jesus says. Because what Jesus is speaking of is that the Son of Man is being glorified. Now, this would have confused the listeners, because remember, their expectation of the Son of Man being glorified is the Son of Man coming with a suit of armor, a sword in one hand, shield in the other, the banner of God coming, and he was going to take Rome and kick them back to Italy. And then he was going to invade Italy. And he was going to start the Pax Israel, the golden age of Israel. Israel was going to be the power in the world. At least that's what they thought it meant for the Son of Man to be glorified. And see, they would be confused to hear Jesus talk about the Son of Man is being glorified, because they'll say, wait, Jesus, you haven't done anything militarily. Rome is still here. What are you doing that will be glorified? But Jesus gets more confounding for them as he goes, because he talks about his own struggle. Yes, Jesus struggled. Jesus struggled. Think about that. He says it himself. When he's in the garden praying, he asks that the cup would pass from him. He is struggling. When he goes into the wilderness, do you think that those temptations were easy? They're easy because he's the Son of Man, the Son of God. He triumphs over them because he is Jesus. But to think that he did not struggle when he cries in the garden, when he faces his fate. But then again, what we fail to understand is that the presence of temptation, the presence of struggle, does not mean the success of that temptation. Jesus' success in turning aside temptation, his ability to be obedient when all of us were disobedient, that's what separates us from Jesus. Not that he struggled, that's that beauty of Christ's humanity, that Christ knew temptation, that Christ knew all along and throughout his ministry, there's that tug on him to go the easy way. You think the devil let him off after the wilderness? Do you think temptation for Jesus ended in the wilderness? No. Temptation for Jesus was every day and every step as he got closer and closer to the cross. Every step of doing things differently than God had decided it would be done. Every movement towards the cross, there was always a pull towards doing things the easy way. Think about it. When Jesus comes to Jerusalem, when he gets to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the crowd is at a fever pitch. It would have taken nothing to throw Rome out. It would have taken nothing for Jesus to be acclaimed King of Israel, Messiah over Israel. It would have been simple and easy. But it wasn't the plan. All along, the attempt to be glorified in terms of humanity terms is there. And all along, Christ is being glorified in the other way, in the way that God desires, the way of obedience. Jesus faces temptation every step and every day. Think about every single moment of Jesus' ministry. One of my favorite miracles is the feeding of the 5,000. a few fish and a few loaves suddenly can feed 5,000 people, that's a great miracle. But look right before it at what's going on with Jesus and where temptation plays a role. Right before this, he's found out that John the Baptist has been killed, beheaded. And he goes off to seek out solitude. He goes to a solitary place. He wants to be alone. How many of us in a time of loss and grief have wanted the same thing? But the crowd follows him. The temptation here is to send the crowd away. Give me a few days, a few minutes. Let me grieve John's passing. But instead, he has compassion on them. He has compassion on them and feeds them instead of sending them away. Doing things the easy way is, well, easy. When the task is simple and uncomplicated, there's always a temptation to cut a corner or two. A little while ago, Sarah and I ordered some IKEA furniture. And it's great when it's put together. But there are a lot of steps. And you would think, you know, you follow the steps, you get it put together. But all along, I'm putting together these drawers. And I put together 14 drawers. And all of them were put together in the exact same pattern. And so I got pretty good. But all along, I'm looking at ways to cut a corner. Oh, I can put this piece on when I put this piece on and put these together and do this whole side. Following the instructions went out the window after drawer number two. It's not that hard to go your own way, to figure you know better. If we can't do it with furniture, how are we to do it with our lives? Because we're always going to think that we know better. We're always going to try and put together the dresser, put together things our way. You know what we'll say to God? That's a great plan, and I'm glad you're leading me in that direction. But I'll tell you what, God, I've got a better way. I know how I can get that done with half the time and half the effort, and I'll get it done. That's how we approach following God. That's how we often follow faithfully. God has a plan for us. And that plan is the plan for a reason. Think about it. Jesus goes a long way and does a whole lot of things that might have you scratching your head. But every step is planned. Every step is prepared. Every moment happens for a reason. To think that God doesn't have it planned out doesn't really take a very large view of God. God has it planned out. Just as God has it planned out for us. God wants us to be and do a certain way. And you know what? Here's the thing. God doesn't just have that plan for us individually. God has that plan for us. God has a plan for me, for you, but also for all of us in Hurley Reformed. God has a plan for the church as a whole. God has a plan. A plan that the end goal is. The end of that goal is that God will be glorified through that. When we are going along the way and we are trying to be faithful followers, and remember I said trying because, well, we aren't always that successful, are we? When we try and follow God, the great question that'll keep us on track is, why am I doing this? Is what I'm doing going to lead to the greater glory of God? Or my greater glory? Is what I'm doing going to serve me and a few? Or serve God's kingdom and all? It sounds really great, and we'll answer often, oh yeah, we're on the right track, we're going the right way. But think of how easy it is and has been for humans and humanity to get in the way of God's kingdom. How easy is it for us to co-opt our faith for our own benefit and find a way to make excuses and make it about us and not God? The other temptation for us is to place God further down the ladder of priority. Jesus talks about losing our lives, not necessarily physically losing our lives, but putting ourselves second to God. We'll always come up with excuses and reasons why God will get ratcheted down as a priority. Why God is less important than a football game. March Madness, we've got to go see the game. We've got to go watch the game. And maybe our bracket will still be intact if we watch the game. And then we get older. We get wiser, or think we are. And we'll have to visit the kids, and the kids will be far flung. So we're retired now, and we've got to go visit the kids. And so God ratchets down the priority list. We're busy. I've got work to do. And so I can't make it to worship. I can't make time for God because I've got to finish this project at work. Work will be there. God will be there. The truth is that the struggle of humanity is to do the will of God. It's for us to set aside what we want and desire and die to ourselves as we try and live to Christ. Our success rate will never, ever, ever be good. The only person who had a perfect success rate when it comes to faithful following of God was, well, Jesus. But it means that we have an example to follow. An example to try and live into as we fail and fail and fail again. And as we get disheartened and perhaps ashamed, we should never, ever allow ourselves to be so. Because success in following God is measured one failure at a time. Because we are not perfect. Only Christ was. What we are the imperfect followers of a perfect Lord. Imperfect people who seek and try and try and try again and again and again to follow God. It's one thing to try and fail. It's something else to have never tried. What we should do, what we do, should always bring glory to God. Not just to us or our church, but what we do should bring glory to God. Even in the small things. Even in the little things. What we should do is find ways to have our daily actions point the way to God and help to build God's kingdom. as we grow, hopefully, we'll help to build God's kingdom. We'll die to ourselves and steadily bear fruit. As we are start out as kids and get older, or let me say kids, one of the greatest struggles is to not think of things as mine. Mine, 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 mine. And start of thinking of things as others. And thinking of the world as beyond just ourselves. What happened to us between then and now? What happened as we grew up and didn't really grow out? The fact is, this kingdom of God's is ours. And it should be our focus as we are its builders. Amen.